The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open seating to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We'll pick up around page 4 of our note. All right, even as we are studying the doctrine, the Holy Spirit has a very important part in the believer's life. Right now, that importance is seen under his filling ministry. It is when we are in fellowship, as we would say, with God, under the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, that the believer priest isolates the sin nature. They are in the gap system then, so that they can, under the grace apparatus perception, perceive that which is the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature, and therefore be led and guided and directed into all the truth, which in part, obviously, is why God the Holy Spirit is given to us and for mankind as communicator of God's plan to man. And as is our custom, we give everybody the opportunity to make sure that indeed you are in fellowship. If you need to apply 1 John 1:9, now is time to do so in the remounting technique, and otherwise be predisposed. Give me your undivided attention again this evening as we continue to study these things at hand. Let us pray. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for another opportunity to be enlightened in regards to the truth of your word, to understand your person, to understand who and what God is and how it relates to us in regards to our Christian life as it pertains to God the Holy Spirit, as he indeed enlightens us to the truth once again this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here getting back into pneumatology, or the study of God the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is predominantly the communicator of the Godhead, is clearly established both in the Old Testament and New Testament, as we have brought out in regards to this particular doctrine. His role as communicator is undisturbed, constant, no matter what dispensation in which God the Holy Spirit is involved in regards to man's history. However, the Bible does make clear that there is a difference in regards to his roles to believers with respect to dispensational realities. Christ himself taught and prophesied in the Gospel of John that while God the Holy Spirit had an abiding role with believers of Old Testament saints, of which the first advent was a part of the age of Israel, that he would eventually reside in believers, denoting the difference between a residence that is external versus a residence that is internal or indwelling in regards to believers. However, apart from those differences, there still remain similarities in regards to the Holy Spirit's roles with respect to Old Testament saints, as we have seen and we reviewed in regards to the section of the Old Testament and Gospel accounts. The Holy Spirit is seen to continue to convict believers in regards to his position, disposition to the pre-diluvian era, not striving with men forever or judging, convicting under a principle of grace. While he had residence, it was external again, outside or with believers rather than in believers. However, he seemed to be in believers. He seemed to fill believers. He also comes upon believers in regards to Old Testament saints. These all for the purpose of giving insight or empowering the believer with respect to their fulfillment of duties, responsibilities, obligations before God, their ministries, as it might be, whether prophetic or even in regards to designing certain things like for the tabernacle, the furniture, and things of this nature, as well as empowering, such as in Samson, in regards to physical strength. So God, the Holy Spirit, was obviously interactive in regards to believers in the Old Testament, though His residence in an abiding mode, a home, if you will, was external versus internal. Furthermore, we see that He engaged in regeneration, as this is seen with Nicodemus, whom Christ told him that he must be born again. He is telling Nicodemus, He is giving him the gospel, and Nicodemus is still living in the age of Israel at that point in time. So the new birth, regeneration, the Holy Spirit still produced the human spirit in regards to the believer. And furthermore, He baptized believers into union with God or Christ. We wouldn't know that aspect apart from Corinthians in regards to Paul's teaching, interpreting the Exodus generation being baptized into Moses, which is a type of Christ, through the clouds and the sea, which clouds and the sea are a type, typology of God the Holy Spirit. So He again baptized believers, even though the baptism has a different impact in regards to believers living in our dispensation versus believers living in the Old Testament. And in addition to that, we saw clearly that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could depart from believers upon divine discretion. Generally speaking, praying such as David for the Holy Spirit not to leave him, and when he did leave, like Saul, is in regards to the issue of reversionism, the issue of engaging in sin activity of which the believer is not making recovery in that regards. But the Holy Spirit did leave, and this is quite distinct and quite different in regards to, as we will see in the church age, the believer's residence with respect to the believers today, which is eternal and permanent. He doesn't leave no matter what condition one is in spiritually in that regards. And furthermore, as also brought out in the Gospels, Christ says that an asking of the Holy Spirit was proper protocol in regards to Old Testament saints and with respect to that. Obviously, we're not given all the mechanics in regards to the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but that gives us an idea in regards to what His role and function was with respect to believers living then, the nation Israel. They could grieve the Holy Spirit like we can grieve today based on disobedience, maladjustment to doctrine, things of that nature. All right, now Roman numeral 5, where we left off, here we pick up with the Holy Spirit's role regarding the incarnate Christ. The first advent, again, this doctrine assumes the doctrine of dispensations. The first advent was part of the age of Israel. And the Holy Spirit had a very distinct and very personal role in regards to Jesus Christ in His ministry at the first advent. To begin with, the humanity of Christ was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. So I say He had a pretty big role. As one of the things that is unique in regards to the humanity of Jesus Christ, He did not come about by the normal way of procreation. God the Holy Spirit provided the set of necessary DNA, genes, genetics, with the woman, His mother Mary, in order to produce the offspring. Matthew 1, 18 and 20. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When His mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, legally they're married in Christ in this regards. In the Old Testament times, when someone engaged, they gave their word. You could count them as married, obviously following the formalities before the sexual act occurred in regards to the marriage. They gave their word. See, giving your word back then is a little bit different a lot of times than what you see today. If you don't have it written down, people have the attitude, there's no guarantee, you see. The Bible teaches different. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. And keep your word, see. And they're betrothed. They're formally engaged. They're going to be married. People recognize this. And as in that particular state, before they came together in regards to the consummation of the marriage, the sexual act to consummate the marriage, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is agency in regards to the product of Christ's humanity. And as we know and as we understand the doctrines, you put them together, there was a very real purpose for why this occurred in this fashion, and that is so that the humanity of Jesus Christ could come into this world minus the sin nature gene, to be brought or born into this world spiritually alive. And hence, one thing that set him apart from the rest of us in regards to procreation and birth is that he was trichotomous. He had body, soul, and spirit. And he was spiritually alive. The sin nature was not with him. Therefore, sin was not accounted against his humanity. That was necessary to establish him, obviously, to be plus R from the very beginning. He had to be perfectly sinless in order to be the substitute and the payment of righteousness to God for mankind. If he is anything less than plus R, anything less than perfect, he would have not been qualified. See, that's the importance of righteousness in regards to the Christian life and why salvation is only by a system of faith for men, because we all come into this world with sin accounted against us based on our very nature itself. Our nature is sinful, and it doesn't take an infant long to start exposing their sin nature, as any parent will tell you that's intellectually honest about their kids. See. And so it was important that Christ, in order to be qualified as a sacrificial lamb, who had this plus R to offer up, that first and foremost, he is perfectly righteous or sinless as an infant, as a person. And then, obviously, as he matured into an adult, the goal then was to stay that way. And he was able to accomplish what our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, were not able to accomplish in the garden. And that was to remain sinless. And he was his mother Mary was impregnated by God the Holy Spirit in that respect. And Joseph, her husband, verse 19, being a righteous man, they were positive. They had their problems, but they were positive. And not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly, if you will, to hide her, put her in a situation where news doesn't get out. Again, a little bit different times, ethical times, back during this period of history than today. Today, single women brag about being pregnant out of wedlock. And everybody thinks, oh, that is so cool. See, that's the norms. That's the standards of our society today, rather than being embarrassed by the situation and letting people and telling people that they're engaged in this fornicating sin, see, and they're immoral before God. Well, morality, might as well just flush the handle twice. It's a long ways to the White House, see. That's where, essentially, in our higher political hierarchy is where these things obviously find their resting place ultimately. And anyway, Joseph sought to save her embarrassment. But otherwise, God intervened, told him to faith rest, relax, that everything's under control. that's verse 20, when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. Joseph was in the line, the kingly line of David. If the kings had continued to reign in sequence, genetically, throughout Israel, Joseph would have been the king of that day. And his son was going to be the eternal king. But, as we know, Israel got into reversionism, and all that was basically set aside. But either way, he had legal lineage, and his mother had the physical lineage. So Jesus Christ is rightfully the son, the heir of the throne. So Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now take that, a little bit of faith rest. You have a dream, see. And it's not the typical dream, dreaming about your upcoming honeymoon. No, it's something else. And God supernaturally intervenes in regards to the thoughts of Joseph. And Joseph recognizes it And it's amazing in these dreams that we see in the Old Testament. There's no question to the participants of the dreams that this is God speaking to them. So God has a way to make things clear. So we see, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit's involvement in regards to the very humanity, the birth of the humanity of Jesus Christ, so that he could have at least an equal start as the first Adam, to be the second Adam, to overturn the dilemma of the human race, to be plus R. Further, it is humanity, in which obviously the role, the Holy Spirit's role, generally is seen in conjunction, interacting with his humanity. He was filled with the Holy Spirit and was led by the Holy Spirit. This is made clear in Luke 4, in 4:1 and following there, in regards to the period of testing of Jesus, the 40 days in the wilderness, where Satan himself would appear before Christ and give him the ultimate test of his humanity. That is, you don't have to go to the cross to inherit the world. I'll give it to you. It's mine by default, see, the argument. And in that respect, we see the humanity of Jesus Christ dependent upon and being led by God the Holy Spirit in a filling aspect. And that's Luke 4:1, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. You think some believers would get the hint? If Jesus Christ thinks it's important to be led by God the Holy Spirit, maybe it's important, see, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And then he has a period of testing, as we know, that occurred in that time. During that time, the testing was extremely intense. It was so intense that he didn't bother to eat. He was concentrated on one thing, not to fail the test. And he relied upon God the Holy Spirit for strength in regards to his humanity in that respect, under kenosis. In the hypostatic union, while Christ was God, he did not tap into his deity to benefit himself, apart from where the Father permitted it in regards to his ministry. And this was not one of those times. So he had the alternative, God the Holy Spirit, just like we do today. So he is filled with the Holy Spirit, was led by the Holy Spirit, Luke 4:1. He was empowered by the Holy Spirit, and on the return, or upon completion of the test, the wilderness test, and after that, his ministry, if you will, formally begins. And in verse 14 of Luke 4, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. God the Holy Spirit being instrumental in regards to his ministry itself. See, as prophesied, Luke 4:14, as prophesied Isaiah 61:1 for Old Testament. Which is messianic. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. First three verses are all messianic in that passage. So the empowering, under the power, we see that, if you will, as upon believers in the Old Testament, that preposition all, A-L. The Holy Spirit was given to him without measure. Without measure. Unlimited, if you will. Means in regards to Christ and his ministry. John 3:34, Gospel of John tells us that. For For he whom God has sent, that being Christ, speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. And we see the without measure related directly to his words. The proclamation of the truth of Bible doctrine, obviously concerning himself and the plan of salvation for those around them. So the Holy Spirit was given to him without measure, without limit. The Holy Spirit was upon Christ and anointed him as to his office and ministry. Again, back to Luke 4, here verse 18, where he quotes Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim the gospel to the poor." Looking at his role in regards to his ministry and office as Messiah. Also Luke 10:38. I don't think so. Double check that one. Luke 14 will work for us. Christ rejoiced in the Spirit. Luke 10:21. That one's right. At the very time he, Christ, rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, in the sphere of the Holy Spirit, and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you did hide these things from the wise and intelligent and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus it is well pleasing in your sight." The praise, the exalting in the Holy Spirit, is based on the principle of God revealing Bible doctrine to those who are positive versus those who are negative. Those who are willing to humble themselves before God versus those who are arrogant, thinking they know better than God. See. And that's part of the judgment in regards to being negative, is God keeps hidden the truth to these. So don't be surprised when they reject your divine viewpoint solution to things. Because generally speaking, they probably will not see it. So Christ rejoiced in the Spirit, Luke 10:21. The Holy Spirit was instrumental in the performance of at least some of Jesus' miracles. Matthew 12:28. "But if I, Christ, cast out demons by the Spirit of God," giving mention, reference to whom the power is given through the agency, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If God's given me the power, you better recognize the plan of God is right in front of you. He being Messiah in that respect. Verse 31, "He who is not with me is against me. And he does not gather with me, scatters." Verse 31, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven." That's all within the context of Christ being evidenced through the power given to him by God, the Holy Spirit, that he is fulfilling God's plan in his proclamation as Messiah. Luke 4:18. Again, we read that earlier. In regards to the Spirit of the Lord being on him, upon him, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, etc., implying at least physical recovery along with spiritual, which we know He healed the blind. So the Holy Spirit was involved in Christ's efficacious work on the cross. Hebrews 9:14. The Holy Spirit had a role in regards to His work on the cross. How much more will the blood of Christ, that looks at His sacrificial death on the cross from noon to three, when He's being judged for the sins of man, the spiritual death that occurred, giving over His human spirit, the payment of the plus R to God to redeem us from our slave market of sin, and taking in His own body the judgment of mankind, of all men, in regards to their personal sins, all within the doctrine of the blood of Christ. How much more with the blood of Christ, who through His eternal spirit offered Himself without blemish to God. And if nothing else, it definitely equates God the Holy Spirit with His human spirit, since you're looking at His sacrificial work on the cross. As we understand, God the Holy Spirit has a role even with us in regards to our human spirit. Cleanse our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So it appears that Jesus Christ relied quite a bit and fairly heavily upon the Holy Spirit in His humanity, in all aspects of His ministry and His life. He was instrumental in Christ's resurrection. Romans 1:4. Verse 3, concerning His Son, who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who, Christ, was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Christ was to baptize others with the Holy Spirit, pointing to the church age. Matthew 3:11. John the Baptist speaking, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, for a change of mind. But He who is coming, that being Messiah, after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove His sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Holy Spirit benefit in regards to believers, fire for those who refuse to believe, hence judgment. Mark 1:8. Probably parallel. Yes. Luke 3:16. Same thing. John 1:33. This is the one who... in regards to John, in evidence in regards to Christ, and I did not recognize Him, but He who sent me, that being the Father, to baptize in water, said to me, He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon Him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then confer Acts 1:5. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And that looks at the day of Pentecost and the indwelling ministry when that would begin, and hence looking towards the indwelling role of the Holy Spirit in His baptism function. K, the Holy Spirit descended upon Christ at his baptism, as he told John that he would, in theophany, attesting the Father's approval of his person as Messiah. So essentially, you have all three members of the Godhead involved in regards to the attestation of his role as Messiah. The account for us here in all of the synoptics, Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him, and behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Also Mark 1, 10 through 11, Luke 3, 22, and then John 1, 32 that we just looked at. All right, Roman numeral 6 now moves forward, looking at the Holy Spirit's role in the church age, his role as it would pertain to us today. So A, with respect to phase one, evangelizing, to providing the gospel, phase one, salvation from eternal condemnation. One, he convicts unbelievers as to the need for salvation, revealing his responsibility to reveal Christ to men. Obviously, similar to as he did Old Testament saints. But we know that it continues today through John 16, 8 through 11. Denoting that in his coming new residential role, he would continue to convict the world concerning sin. John 16, 8. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. That's the sin of unbelief. That man does not have a spiritual entity. They're minus his human spirit. When it comes to spiritual matters and communication of it, God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes on behalf of unbelievers and gives them so they can have a clear read on the gospel and recognize it as truth. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, we call that his convicting role. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer behold me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And then again, Genesis 6:3, which gives you the Old Testament parallel account of the Holy Spirit's striving or critiquing role in the Old Testament. Now while the Holy Spirit draws or convicts or strives, however term you want to, that you want to place on it, with men, it does not follow that all that are convicted will ipso facto believe. There are those who believe that under irresistible grace, falsity. They do not recognize and appreciate the doctrine of volition. The Holy Spirit can convict. He can lay out the truth clearly before those. But unless they're positive, unless they want to believe, everybody has the power to reject the Holy Spirit in regards to the truth. That's made clear for us in Acts 7:51 in regards to the Jews in the early church. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Like a lot of believers, most believers today, resisting the Holy Spirit in regards to proclamation of truth. They'll take a little of the candy good stuff, the poop in the pudding scenario, you know. But when it comes to pure truth, forget it. And that's essentially resisting the Holy Spirit. Don't take things personally when people peel from Bible class. Even though they may take it out on you or take issue with you, when they peel from class, when they trash their phase two, they leave Bible doctrine, they're resisting the Holy Spirit. That's their attack. That's their grievance. Even though you're the target, see. pastor has to recognize that. You take it personal because you love people. But then again, you don't take it personal in the fact that you don't let it get you down. You recognize where they're coming from. That's just negative volition. Negative volition raising its ugly head once again. Let's see. Resisting the Holy Spirit for these, obviously, is definitely detrimental for these because they resist even gospel phase one. Remain in unbelief. You are doing just as your fathers did, recognizing that negative volition is dominant in the human race. So, you know, the idea that somehow you can pray somebody to salvation. Well, you can pray all you want, but until they are determined to believe in and of themselves, it's not going to happen. So three, when men permanently reject his convicting ministry, those who engage in failure to believe in Christ for salvation, phase one, they are charged with the unpardonable sin. Is also known as blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, essentially to call him a liar, to reject him. Matthew 12:32. We read one of these passages earlier in that vein. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. It's kind of ironic. You can blaspheme Jesus Christ all day long. You can do it your whole life. And it's forgiven. Because Jesus Christ already said it was. Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing as they're hanging and nailing him to the cross. So you take their verbal blasphemy and put it into action. But there's one aspect of blasphemy that costs you eternal life. It shall be forgiven him, but whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. And that looks specifically at his convicting ministry and proclamation of the gospel phase one. Because there is no way that Christ can die for, if you will, free will, for a person's choice. That's up to the person. And to reject God the Holy Spirit, to reject the gospel phase one, to call him a liar in that respect, deserves eternal condemnation. So that is the sin of unbelief, the unpardonable sin. For those out there who maybe have wrung their hands over these types of verses over their lives. If you believe in Jesus Christ, well, guess what? You can't commit this sin. You've already crossed over the line. So for the sin of unbelief, phase one is the only sin in which there is no forgiveness. Again, he could not die for that sin because that's based on your choice. But every other sin he did die for. Every other sin has covered on the cross. I don't care how horrendous it is. I don't care if it's killing little bitty babies. Those sins have been forgiven on the cross. If the individual will believe in Jesus Christ, they will receive the benefit of that. All you're seeing today in regards to our society is the very thing that was prophesied. People without natural affection. There was no affection in regards to the person that went and did what they did, as we've heard on the news lately. See? And everybody else is looking for all the problems in all the wrong places rather than the real problem in regards to our society, and that's a spiritual immorality that we're sinking into deeper and deeper and deeper. See? And it's always the gun's fault. See? I thought the gun did pretty good. It took him out too, didn't it? Thank you, God. We're not fundy around here, you know, for people to get my tapes, etc. No, we see it as God sees it. God's in control. He could have spared every one of those lives if he so chose. But take it for what it's worth. Draw your comfort from Bible doctrine. If you don't draw comfort from that, then your comfort is going to be superficial to begin with and will not be everlasting. for any who may hear this who were involved. Recognize we live in an evil society, and it's only going to get worse. Satan has a plan, and you're seeing it in action. There's a lot of other kids that get killed by criminal activity, but they just don't make the news. You know? So keep things in perspective. Don't go knee-jerking like most of society does in regards to these things. Doctrine helps you maintain a balance in your thinking if you'll let it. But God even took care of that sin on the cross. Whether or not the person is a believer, we'll find out when we get to phase three. People are going to be surprised when they get to eternity in a lot of cases. And of course, human viewpoint, they just flip out when people, believers, make statements like I'm making this evening. That God forgives that sin. That person can go to heaven right along with anybody else if they believed in Jesus Christ. Well, he wasn't a real Christian to begin with if he'd do something like that. Oh, really? Like you really understand what a real Christian is, huh? Oh, well. All right, I had my say about it. I guess God the Holy Spirit had a message to give in that regard. God the Holy Spirit knows. See. Only the sin of unbelief carries with it eternal condemnation, eternal judgment in hell, and ultimately the lake of fire. Five, irresistible grace is a completely false concept that says the Holy Spirit leads some to believe while leaving others to perish. Again, that comes from the Calvinistic theology, which is essentially completely erroneous. It disregards volition, free will. It says that nobody can resist the message, true message, the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit is the one that basically condemns people rather than the real issue is that the people condemn themselves for failure to believe. All right, B, the Holy Spirit now with respect to saving faith. With respect to saving faith. One, the Holy Spirit instantaneously indwells all believers at saving faith. The very second that one hears the gospel presentation, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, He died for your sins, was resurrected. Those essential ingredients are within the presentation. Once one says, all right, I believe that, intellectually believes it, you know, the old fundy mentality, well, if you don't believe with your heart, then you're not really saved. The last time I checked, my heart pumps blood. I think with my mind. See, it's an intellectual. It's an intellectual exercise. Yes, I believe that. Just like I believe that light's on, because it is on. Maybe I'm deluded. I don't know. Maybe I'm dreaming. Maybe I'm not really here. Now, believe. See, you believe with your head. And they misconstrue just like they do other words in regards to the Bible and what it's designed to communicate, like the blood of Jesus. Thinking it's literal blood. You got to believe with your literal head. The King James bleeding heart types. Now, faith in Christ is that which gets you into heaven. And once, the very second that one believes, God reads your tape and God the Holy Spirit sets up home right in your body, physically in your body, in your very cells that our body consists of. Romans 8, 9, and 11. In regards to these believers, and it's always stated as a given, because they're believers, that God the Holy Spirit indwells them. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and He does. First class condition. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. He's not a believer. Indwelling is part of the evidence of one being a believer of God the Holy Spirit in Christ. The indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, taking the doctrine, assuming it's correct, which it is, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. And he states it, flat states it, that he indwells you there as a believer. So Romans 8, 9, 11, 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? So act like it. is the idea behind that statement. 2 Timothy 1:14. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, literally the good deposit, who indwells in us. Who dwells in us, excuse me. James 4, 5. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. Father wants fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit indwells each of us. Remember back in regards to this epistle. And God the Father is jealous in this respect. And when people grieve the Holy Spirit otherwise, dismiss it. Understand that God will take a priority over the Holy Spirit before he takes priority over you. That's what he desires, is fellowship. You don't want to have fellowship with God. You don't want to place God the Holy Spirit in a proper position of rulership in fellowship. Then you're arrogant and you don't come under the grace blessings of God in that respect. 2, the indwelling ministry originated on the day of Pentecost. We read those verses last class, which initiated the church age, which the church age exists from that point on until the rapture, and the church age will be over. The age of Israel will resume with this final 7 years before the millennium. And the Holy Spirit manifested himself in theophany as tongues of fire and rested upon each of the believers and filled all the believers that was assembled today, that day in the upper room, beginning the church age dispensation. So 3, his indwelling is for glorifying Christ while in session. Part of the purpose is to glorify Christ while in session. Christ said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave you a helper. And it's to your advantage that I go away, that he comes. John 7, 38, 39. If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Verse 37b, he who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified in regards to his resurrection and ascension. And then 16:14. He will glorify me, for he shall receive from mind, that being Bible doctrine, and announce it to you. So part of the Holy Spirit's role in Christ's absence, in session at the right hand of the Father during the bulk of the church age, is to announce, reveal the truth of Bible doctrine on behalf of Jesus Christ. When you stand for doctrine, when you let God the Holy Spirit lead you in regards to your proclamation of doctrine, you glorify Christ. You're utilizing God the Holy Spirit's ministry for its very purpose in that respect. When you witness to others in regards to the truth. So for the believer's body becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. As he sets up residence, our body then becomes a temple. We saw that earlier, 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And of course, you have a lot of abuses in regards to distortion of that verse. That you defile the temple in regards to physical things in life, what you physically eat or consume, things of this nature. Christ says, it's not what goes in the mouth that defiles the body, but it's what comes from the heart. It's all spiritual. See? Now, you may do something physical that's defiling the body, like some physical act of sin. But this legalism that you hear floating, see floating around in the fundy world. People that reject the truth all over the place and distort it because they think they have clean living going for them in regards to their diet and things of this nature and exercise. Somehow they're more spiritual than the person that is completely full of wisdom and Bible doctrine in their Christian life. Always in fellowship. That's arrogance. See, that's self-righteousness. That's not the way it is. Not according to the Scriptures. But either way, the body is a temple of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, we are to be an example of that and reflect that. Temple recognizes he chooses our bodies in order to manifest himself. And as we know, in part, that comes through your spiritual gifts and this function. Five, the indwelling is permanent and eternal. It's irrevocable. It's forever. For us, in regards to the dispensation which we live in, it is a special dispensation. His indwelling is unique to us as believers living in this dispensation. Six, believers do not have to ask for the Spirit, since Christ also already did that for us in the charismatic movements, the holy rollers. Pray for coming of the Holy Spirit. Pray the Holy Spirit. I can feel Him in the church. I've been around Him. I was raised in that garbage. See. Can't you feel Him moving? I feel something moving. I think it was the tacos I had just before class. All this garbage. And ask for the Holy Spirit and He'll come upon you. The Holy Ghost usually. You don't have to ask. Christ already did that for us. So you're saying Jesus wasn't good enough once again. Like the old Baptist lady. Something else I didn't like about him. He drank wine. It's all right if you don't know that joke. Learn it one of these days. John 14, 16, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper that He may be with you forever. So that's obviously in contrast to the Old Testament where there was a protocol to ask for God the Holy Spirit on whatever occasions demanded it for whatever purpose. Seven, His indwelling is called the unction or ointment, oil. Anointing, our term charisma, charisma in the Greek, is referred to that in 1 John 2, 20 and 27. but you have an anointing from the Holy One. That's the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And you all know the truth that is implied. And in verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. This abiding is technical for the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, by the author John. To abide in Christ, abide as Christ abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is genuine, is not a lie, just as it is taught you, you abide in Him. And that's all reference to God, the Holy Spirit, His indwelling role. And it's an anointing. It recognizes us as individual priests in the plan of God. We have individual priesthood. Israel had a specialized priesthood. Levitical, Aaronic, Levitical priesthood. We have an individual priesthood. Each and every one of us are our own individual priests. We have our own responsibilities of engaging in worship. See, in that respect. So it's called the anointing or unction. 8, His indwelling is unique to church age believers. Again, it's easy to document the Old Testament in the past. Furthermore, He is poured out on believers resumed in the age of Israel into the second advent, which is language that we see associated with the Holy Spirit during that age. Again, it's where you need to have a frame of reference regards to dispensations. Joel 2:28-29, which looks at that period of history in that particular dispensation. It's often referred to as the second advent of the Holy Spirit, and it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old man will dream dreams, and your young men will see visions. This is going into the millennial period from the second advent. And even on male and female servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. Zechariah 12:10. So we see the terminology. They are pouring out. This verse has a dual fulfillment, first advent and second. And I will pour out the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. The Jews come to grips in regards to Messiah in both cases. Compare Proverbs 1:23 in this vein. Just again, as language in regards to use for Old Testament saints, turn to my reproof, and I will pour out my Spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Isaiah 44:3. I will pour out water on thirsty lands and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. If you get your act together in that vein, Israel. So the idea here that we're bringing out in this particular point is we see the same language associated with the second advent going into the millennial period that we see in the past and Old Testament times of pouring out. So the indwelling is unique to our church age. The age of Israel, it will revert back to similarity as it was before the church age in the age of Israel. So 9, while we're all indwelled, believers are simultaneously filled with the Spirit at saving faith. And that's brought out there in that Acts passage, Acts 2:4. Father, again, we thank you for the grace of your word. We thank you that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to these things. We ask that you continue to do so. Bring us back for the next Bible class. In Jesus' name, amen.